Or if you'd please turn in your Bible to, can I have my water, brother? Thank you. Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at an account in the Scriptures that's very well known, very familiar with those who've spent any amount of time in Christian circles or read your Bibles, and is the account most often referred to as the rich young ruler. And it begins in Mark's account in verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, Who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now we find this account in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not in John. And I was going to hone in on, there was a couple different sections I thought about just focusing on, but we're just going to work through it and see what the Lord is pleased to give us. It's a very instructive account because we find some very crucial and important issues pertaining to man, to Jesus Christ, and His gospel. So let's dig in, starting in verse 17. "And he," Jesus, "was setting out on his journey. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" And I want us to take note of some very important details that Mark shares in his gospel through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that give us some great insight into this inquirer of the Lord Jesus. Here Mark just tells us he's a man. Runs up to him. We want to notice this man's disposition. Now, in Matthew's account, Matthew tells us that this man was a ruler of some sort. Now, who he ruled and where he ruled, we're not told. It's not given. But all we know is that he was a ruler. And in Luke's account, we're told that this ruler was a young man. And so, in all three accounts, clearly tell us that he was a very wealthy man. Hence, you get the title, the heading, the rich young ruler. Now, when we think ruler, What comes to mind? What do you think about when you think of Rui? You think of powerless, rags, a nobody, some vagabond, some hobo? No, you don't think of that, do you? Quite the opposite. We think of someone dignified, someone who's powerful, someone respected, someone wealthy, someone important, someone to whom honor is given. The text tells us this rich, no doubt dignified ruler ran up to Jesus. That's just something you don't find rulers doing. In fact, you find people running for them, right? You don't find rulers running to people. You know, that would kind of taint their stature. Their, you know, seem to lessen their authority, right? But here's this ruler. He's running to Jesus. And really, that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, from a spiritual perspective, this sounds great. Here's this man. He's running toward the Lord Jesus Christ. This is good. Well, maybe from a physical standpoint, it's not so good. Maybe his servants are kind of saying, "Sir, what are you doing? The people are watching. You're running to this man." You know, Jesus wasn't dressed in all this pomp and great, glorious clothing. He didn't wear the clothing of kings. So here's this king, and he's, to top it off, we're told he falls down before him. He bows before him. He kneels. Immediately he falls to his knees. A ruler, mind you. He runs up to Jesus, it says, ran up and knelt before him. Now, whether it was one knee, two knee, it matters not. The Spirit of God has just given us enough details to teach us something very significant. And the significant thing about this encounter is, this isn't a leper. This isn't a blind beggar. This isn't some rejected member of society here. Or a man with any physical need whatsoever. This is a man whose only real need is spiritual. And the amazing thing is he somewhat knows it. What prompted this running to Jesus? What prompted this kneeling down before him? It was a question, no doubt, that had been eating away at him. This question which every human being should ask themselves and seek an answer to. The question of eternal life. What must I do, he says, to inherit eternal life? And it's a question we will seek to answer as we move along. The reason why I said somewhat, he's somewhat aware of his spiritual need, is he's asking the right question. See if he's in agreement with the answer. If you're here today and you have this question, you've heard about these terms, being saved, salvation, eternal life. There's so many religious opinions. How do we know? Now, I work with a young man and talked to him a couple times already. Wears a cross on his neck. Believes in God, but he rejects the Bible. That's where we're at in this culture. Worships a God of his own imagination, not the one who's going to judge his sin. You know, there's too many people that are judgmental in the church. There's too many people in the church that are hypocrites, and man's got all his excuses. But don't give me any absolutes. Don't give me any absolutes. Let me worship the God as I've conjured him up in his mind. We need to come to the Word of God. If your religion, your hope of eternal life does not reside on this right here, you have none. None. But if you've come with that question, you really have that concern, I'm not interested in giving you my opinion this morning. I'm interested in telling you what God says from His Word. If I'm wrong, please show me, because I want to be right. This does concern your soul, whether you realize it or not. But if you feel the weight of it, you come here today concerned about, and I plead with you to listen and pray right now. Holy Spirit, the same Spirit we asked to heal Judy, the same Spirit who has transformed many lives in this building, work in my heart. Give me an ear to hear and a heart to believe, because it doesn't come from you. It comes from God. God gives ears. God gives eyes. God gives a heart to the believing upon His Son. Not a work of flesh. Well, if you know, not only the answer to this man's concern, but you know it experientially. You're a child of God here this morning. I encourage you to listen what the Spirit has to say. There's something in there for us. There's always instruction, correction, something for us to reflect upon here. This rich young ruler became so concerned over his spiritual welfare, the spiritual welfare of his soul, that all the pride of his position, all of his earthly prestige, kind of temporarily just got swept away. Forgot what he was almost. He runs to Jesus, falls down before him, and asks him this question. Seeking an answer to this aching question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And what a question that is. Everything about this man seems good at this point, right? I mean, if he was, he's demonstrating some humility. He's showing some level of fear and reverence toward God, right? He's concerned about his soul. He's come to the right person. He's focused on the most important issue in life, eternal life. I mean, a preacher couldn't ask for more, could he? If this man were to walk into an American church today, I think they'd be quickly baptizing him and adding him to the church roll. Would they not? I mean, this man's serious about salvation. I mean, he's a moral, respectable man in the community. He pays his taxes. He votes for the right-wing party at elections. I mean, he must be a Christian. In fact, he's so upstanding, let's make him a deacon or an elder. And sadly, I don't think I'm off the mark too much in those comments. You know, shortly after the Lord saved me, I was pretty ignorant. All I knew of the gospel was I had read the Gospel According to Jesus by MacArthur. I was convinced of Lordship salvation. I was just calling pastors up. Do you believe in MacArthur's book? If they said yes, then I would visit them. If they said no, later. So, but sadly, I was going to different churches. I ended up in this Presbyterian Orthodox church. It was a small, fledgling little work. And I liked the pastor. And I think I wasn't there but 2 weeks. I'm not sure of the time frame, but I'm thinking it was about 2 weeks. He made a house visit, me and my wife. Here I am, this young Christian, didn't know a whole lot. You know, I was on fire for the Lord. And hearing the conversation, the end of the conversation, he starts talking about the openings he has in the eldership. I'm like, what? What is that all about? Well, you know, this guy's interested in God. I don't even have members in my church that are interested in God. You got some interest? Come on board. I need an elder. And believe it or not, that happens. There's a lot of people in the country now teaching Sunday school that ought not be teaching. Standing in pulpits that ought not be standing. They're there just because they're the ones that have any interest in the things of God. And our country has become so spiritually bankrupt, we haven't the discernment and spirit-taught understanding of what true regenerate, God-wrought work in the soul of man is. We don't know it. And history is full of religion without reality. That's what we got in the text here. We've got this man kneeling before the Lord Jesus here in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. A man who is moral, at least outwardly speaking he was. A man familiar and zealous with the law of God. Yet a man completely ignorant of his own inward guilt and corruption before God. How so? He greets him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do?" His question amounts to a self-confessed ability to perform some certain religious activity or rite that would make him acceptable to God, that would secure his relationship with God, would grant him eternal life. Yet the great truth of the gospel is, you do have to do something to inherit eternal life, but you can't do anything to merit eternal life. Eternal life is outside of you. It is. Outside of your ability, outside of your power, outside of the best, of your absolute best. In fact, as we already read in the text, with man, it's impossible. Absolutely impossible. In Matthew's account, the ruler says, "What good deed must I do?" Assuming he had some goodness that would gain him some merit before God. What good thing must I do? So Jesus immediately challenges his self-assessment of being a good person by saying in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one." Did you hear that? No one is good except God alone. Those are Jesus' words, not religious words, not man's word. Jesus said, no one is good, period, but God. Jesus here exposes this man's false understanding on two levels. First of all, his false assessment of himself, and secondly, his false assessment of Jesus. I mean, why are you calling me good? There's none good but God, and you do not possess any perception whatsoever that the very one standing before you is the incarnate deity, God in the flesh, your creator. And secondly, let me make something abundantly clear. If your hope of gaining eternal life is attached in any way to the notion that you possess some internal goodness in and of yourself, and you're only lacking a proper way of how to express that goodness, lacking knowledge of how to express that goodness in order to gain eternal life, you're dead wrong. Can't happen. Won't happen. No one's good but God. And Paul reiterates that truth in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we find that description of man where Paul affirms once again, no one is righteous. Not one. They've all gone out of the way. None of them seek God. No one's good. Not even one. And yet, as clear as the Bible is on this teaching, incredible. It's very clear in the Bible. Man will invariably and regularly seek to defend his own goodness that he doesn't even have. I was working my last job. There was a foreman in the shop. We'd talk once in a while, but he would go on about his... He was Catholic. I mean, nothing about the guy even gave you the remote idea that he was even religious, but he went to church with his wife every Sunday, and he would like to bash about the. He'd like to bash on the priest, the Catholic priest there, and I'm sure he gave him plenty of ammunition. But this man, he would talk about the wicked activities of this priest. And one time, as he was doing that, I think his own sin, he realized his own sin, and to soften it, you know, to the blow and to ease his conscience, he, well, you know, we're all forgiven, he said. I said, Lee, don't be so sure of that. I said, forgiveness is conditional. It's based on a condition, and that condition is repentance. You don't repent of your sin, there is no forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't some universal blanket God just laid down on the earth when Jesus died on the cross. Forgiveness is only to those who repent of their sin and believe on Jesus Christ. And I began preaching the gospel to him. It got to the point where he was feeling pretty condemned. Well, I guess he came to this statement. He said, I guess I'm going to hell then. And I kept pressing him. Okay, Lee, trust Christ. I started dealing with some of the sin in his life, and he starts walking away. Now keep in mind, he confessed with his own mouth he was going to hell. He realized he was condemned before God. But as I pressed him more and more with the gospel, he reaches the corner where he's about to go back into the shop, and his last words were this, I really don't think I'm that bad. My friend, that represents mankind at large. Man really does not think he's that bad. You know what God says of your goodness? He describes it in terms of a menstrual cloth. That's Bible. Filthy rag. A putrefying sore. You know why lepers exist? Because they represent what man is spiritually before God, outside of Jesus Christ. We want to talk about our goodness. My friend, you don't want to appear before the throne of God in your own goodness because you don't have any. I remember one day reading Spurgeon on my couch shortly, about a year after the Lord saved me. It's forever stamped in my mind. I don't even remember what the passage or the message was, but I came across this wording. He said, outside of Jesus Christ, God is an absolute terror. that's forever been imprinted on my mind and my heart. You don't want to meet God outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't. He's the worst nightmare you can conjure up. Hollywood can't touch it. Well, before Jesus even exposes this man's heart, he makes clear to him, and consequently to us here today, that man is completely and utterly void of any spiritual good in and of himself. My friend, be assured of this, you're hopelessly and totally unable to garnish any spiritual good for yourself and for all eternity. The only merit, the only good to be found among the sinful race of humanity is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He was sinlessly perfect. And by Him, and through Him, and in Him alone, a sinner can be declared good in the presence of God, and thereby gain eternal life. This is Bible. This is what the Bible teaches. Don't listen to what your heart tells you. That's this guy at work. He's going to listen to his heart over God's Word. Your heart, you know what the Bible says about your heart? It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can't even know it. Your own heart deceives you. You don't even know your own heart. The man in our text, he had many things going for him, did he not? His attitude, his practices, his acknowledgement of God, yet he was dreadfully wrong on the most crucial matter, his own self-assessment. And it cost him his never-dying soul. He thought he was good. Good teacher, what must I do? What's Jesus' response? Sometimes the way Jesus responds, he quotes the second half of the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments. You know, we're familiar with the story, but I get, you know, thinking about that. Verse 19. Verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Now obviously, if you've got any Bible knowledge, you're thinking, well, that's not one of the Ten Commandments. But I think what Mark does here is he combines the ninth and tenth commandment there with this do not defraud, because Matthew and Mark or Luke don't have it. Honor your father and mother, he says. Now you tell me. If someone approached you with a burning desire to know how to obtain eternal life, are you going to take them to the law? I'm probably not going to. But Jesus did. Why does Jesus do this? Why on earth does he answer this man this way? Where's faith? Where's repentance? Well, I believe Jesus answers this man this way for at least two reasons. One, he's meeting the man right where he's at. This is a man who is trusting in himself. This is a man who is trusting in what he can do, in his observance of God's law. A man who only sees externals. That's what law keepers do. Not that we shouldn't try to keep the law, but those who are focused and their hope is in keeping the law, they only see externals, the Pharisees. That was the great flaw of the Pharisees. But he's blind to his own condition before God. Secondly, I believe Jesus references the law to show us that he didn't come to spurn the law, but to fulfill it. The law sets forth perfection, does it not? And Jesus completely embodies perfection. He fulfilled the law perfectly. In Matthew's account, Jesus says, if you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments. I don't think you'll find James preaching down at the Alamo saying, you want eternal life, keep the commandments. That's what Jesus tells this man. These were Jesus' words. Yet it was not to the intent that by the keeping of the law, the keeping of the law would become the grounds of this man or our confidence or our trust, but to establish that God demands perfection. He does. Jesus says in another place, you must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. Jesus doesn't lower it. And there is only one. There's only one human being ever to walk the face of this earth that is perfect, and it's Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the pathway to perfection, because He and He alone is perfect. My friend, whatever your hope is anchored in, whatever your hope is anchored in, it better be perfect. It better be perfect, or God's going to reject it in a moment. Jesus is about to expose a serious flaw in this man's confidence, what his confidence is anchored in. Jesus uses the law here to expose him, to expose his imperfection. An imperfection that he was and is currently trusting in as he comes to Jesus with this question. This man thinks he's a keeper of the law. He's woefully mistaken. Jesus says, "You know the commandments." And then he goes on and lists them. And the young man responds, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth up." From my youth. Is that true? Is this guy serious? I think we have every reason to believe this is how he honestly evaluated himself. And perhaps to some extent there was some level of truth to it, at least externally. He wasn't disobeying the law of God. By Jesus' response, I believe we have reason to assume this man was such that, you know, externally he adhered to it. The problem was, and always is, with those who try to keep the law and trust in the law, they do not see and understand the spiritual nature of the law. They're unaware that the commandments go far beyond the outward deed and act of the hand and the foot, but right into the very depth of the heart, in the mind, in the thought, in the desires. What was true of the Pharisees was true of this rich young ruler. You see, Jesus said, "Oh, the outside of the cup, it's nice and shiny, polished up, perfect. But inside, disgusting. Inside, they were full of," in fact, he called out one time, "full of greed and self-indulgence." That describes this man. That's exactly where Jesus goes in verse 21. "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" The first thing we need to note in verse 21 is the compassion and love of our Savior Jesus Christ revealed to us here. It says he looked at him and loved him. Keep in mind, this man didn't love God. No doubt he held some level of respect for Jesus as a teacher, but he didn't love God. Obviously, he possessed some level of fear if he was trying to keep the law of God, as the text shows us. Yet this man is an enemy of God. And the text reveals that Jesus has compassion for such. Jesus was not some untouched, stoic, stern king who had no concern for others, only that they might be in his front line, help him win a battle, or they might bring some tax money to increase his wealth like most kings. Not this one. Compassion and mercy ever flowed from the Lord Jesus. And it still does today. That's your hope, sinner. Look at this event. I want you to know. I don't know what your sin is. I don't know what bottom you've fallen to. This man was wretched. And the Bible says Jesus loved him. Now don't mistake this love as him looking by his sin. That's not the love. But he loved him nonetheless. And I say away with the rubbish of purely academic Reformed theology. They would look at this. They suggest that God cannot love the unregenerate. He doesn't. Because after all, you know, he's sovereign and his love is only set upon those whom he elects and not on those vessels fit for destruction. That's not true. That is not true. But I tell you what, the reasoning is this. Well, does he not say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? He does. Does he not say he's angry with the wicked every day? He does. Does he not say he hates all evildoers? He does. He does. That's true. And while those things are true biblical realities, we greatly err if we ignore other clear biblical realities, such as found right here in our text. Jesus loved him. Jesus loved this man. And do we not find in the Gospels our Lord and Savior crying out over a city in passion over a city of lost, unbelieving Jews, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that sent to it. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood." How compassionate is that? How warming is that? How deep is that? As a hen would gather her chicks. There's love there. But you would not. That's what he says. It falls on you, sinner. You wouldn't have him. That's what he says. I tell you, God so loved this world, he sent his son to it. And there's a measure of love that he possesses for every creature that he has made after his own image. Including this self-indulgent, greedy, idolatrous ruler in our text. Whatever that does to your theology, let it do it. Let God and his word destroy any little systematic, refined alignment that seeks to fit God in some human-engineered box where he doesn't belong. But how can God hate and love at the same time? That doesn't make sense. That's your problem right there. You're trying to fit an infinitely glorious, out-of-this-world being into your puny little finite mind. God is God. If he can take upon himself, as we heard this morning, human nature and be sinless and still be God, how can it possibly be difficult for him to love and hate equally at the same time? That shouldn't cause us to marvel too much. And need we any further proof than right here in this text? Verse 21, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." And what does this love of Jesus move him to do? This is an important question in our day. We like to talk a lot about love. We like to talk a lot about God's love. It's usually God just looking over. Oh, yeah. You know, they're all sinners. We're all right. God just kind of dismissing the sin. Is that what Jesus' love does here? Does it ignore his sin? Does his love say, "Well, he's not elect, so, you know, get out of here"? Does his love look past his shortcomings? Does his love not say a word for fear of being accused, judgmental? Does his love reason and say, "Well, he's not perfect, but you know, he's better than most, so I think we'll grant him eternal life"? Does love cause him to conclude that God is understanding and he will really not bring him under judgment because he's tried his best? He really has. He's a good man. No. There's none good. 1,000 times, no. Jesus says this. This is what love provokes Jesus to say. "My friend, you lack one thing." One thing. Love reveals what's true, doesn't hold it back. Now, don't run with that. Love also has a manner in which it expresses itself. You know, it's kind of remarkable in itself that Jesus tells this rich young ruler he only lacks one thing. I thought that was interesting. I think when the Lord saved me, it must have been numerous things. And what is that one thing? He says, "Go, sell all you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, wait a minute. He says one thing, but it appears by his answer there's three distinct things. right? One, sell all you have. Two, give to the poor. Three, follow me. Three distinct actions: selling, giving, following. Now, how do these three actions make up one thing? They make up one thing, because the one thing this gentleman lacked, the one thing he was missing, was Jesus Christ. Put another way, Jesus is saying, Mr. Ruler, you're not guilt-free. You're an idolater. In fact, the root of the issue here is that your chief love is not God. It's your wallet and your stuff. That's what you love more than me. And I'm going to prove that your love for money and possessions and your attachment to them is far more dear to you than I am. And I will demonstrate this by what I'm going to ask you to do right now. Go, sell, come. Give and come. You see, as long as you're attached, Mr. Ruler, attach them, you cannot be attached to me. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. That's the one thing he lacks. If you would have eternal life, make a break with what you're attached to, your possessions, your wealth, that you so love, that you're so attached to, and attach yourself to me. I came across a comment by Piper where he gives this illustration. It's as though this man is standing before Jesus with a whole bundle full of money in his arms and hands. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Reach out and take my hands. Now what has to happen for him to reach out and take his hands? Obviously, the money is going to fall out of his arms to the ground. Now, it's not what's falling out of his arms that he lacks, but what he's about to take into his hands is the one thing he was lacking. The Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus could have easily charged this man with breaking the first, second, tenth commandment, but he doesn't do it. Nothing more was necessary than to show him firsthand what was between his soul and the Savior. In verse 22, the man, we're told, is disheartened by the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Wow. The serious inquirer. I was reading Ryle, he was going through all the religious affections we can experience and concerns and convictions and still be lost. This man was prompted by a proper desire to come to Jesus Christ. But he comes short. He walks away a lost man because he wouldn't come to Jesus on his terms. Jesus, rather than taking him by the collar and saying, you fool! You a businessman and have you no discernment? You're all absorbed in these perishing little trinkets and earthly treasures. And one day they're going to just make wings and fly away. And you know what? They're not even going to be yours. They're going to be someone else's. And you're going to pass on the greatest treasure of the universe? That's not wise business. Now, you could say what he lacked was a correct value system. He valued the perishing over the eternal Son of God. A copper penny to a mountain of gold. Passed it by. And he regrets it, I guarantee you, to this day. What of his possessions right now? Do they even exist? They're completely valueless and useless to him. He didn't have them. Oh, I wonder how he'd love to have this encounter with Jesus once again. Now he knows. Now he knows. And it's a decision, my friend, that will haunt him for all eternity. And let me make this comment here. In case you've heard this, I'm sure you don't embrace it. I'm certainly hoping you don't. This is not the Apostle Paul. If you wonder where that comes from, that's what you get when you try to fit God into your little system instead of taking Him for His Word. There's a camp of folks out there. I don't know how big they are. Pretty small, probably. Nevertheless, they make the suggestion that Paul, this must be the Apostle Paul. Because Jesus couldn't love an unregenerate soul because of the aforementioned reasons that we just discussed. And so, in a major leap of logic and a departure from sound hermeneutics, they reason this. They say, this has got to be Saul of Tarsus. Before his conversion, the profile is so similar to Paul's, it's got to be the Apostle Paul. Because we know that Jesus loved Paul, and He doesn't love sinners. And that's the garbage you come away with if you don't stick to the Word of God. It's ludicrous. Let's get back to our text, because that's a road going nowhere. Jesus, right, gets right to the very treasure of this man's heart. The very treasure of it. And what is it? It wasn't Jesus. No, He went away sorrowful, the text says, for He had great possessions. And all of His achievements, and all of His climbing the ladder of success and power, His gaining favor and power with man, all of His accumulation of riches and wealth, this is this man's epitaph right here. He went away sorrowful. What will yours be? What are you living for? Is it worth it? This man walked away from Jesus. The Scripture says because he had great possessions. Oh, how many sinners will walk away from Jesus for even less? I mean, from a worldly standpoint, this guy had it all. In the end, it's nothing. Absolutely nothing. How many forsake their own souls for things that cannot satisfy? And they know it, and they keep going back to it, driven to it. There's one proof or evidence of the depth of man's depravity. It's this: what he's willing to sell his soul for. What this rich young ruler sold his soul for is gone, long gone. And so is his hope of ever knowing joy and peace and satisfaction and basking in the presence of a loving God. He'll never know it. And those of you who think to yourself, well, I'm glad that's not me, man. I'm not rich. I'm nearly broke. You know, I make it from day to day or check to check. And let me tell you something. The love and the desire and the trust of money is not just a snare to the rich, but the poor as well. J.C. Ryle says, it's not so much the having of money as the trusting in it that ruins the soul. The love of money, secretly nourished in the heart, is enough to bring a man, in other respects, moral and irreproachable, down to the pit of hell. And even, really, stronger language, 1 Timothy 6:9, those who desire, not necessarily possess, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not necessarily the possession of it, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, listen to this, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. That's fearful. So dangerous is its power, Jesus says in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And it's interesting because Jesus offers this of his own accord. No one's asking him a question here. This guy, this rich young ruler, he walks away sorrowful, off into the distance, and Jesus just begins his commentary. Look at verse 23. And Jesus looked around as this guy's walking away, and he says to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. I mean, the disciples' amazement must have been such that they were in a bit of disbelief. And so Jesus repeats it again. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And he said to them, and they said to him, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Perhaps you've heard or read, I don't know who from, but I know I've heard it in the past, that this eye of the needle is a reference to a low gate in the wall at Jerusalem called the needle's eye, through which a camel must kneel down and take its burdens off its back to squeeze through and get in. And that this is what Jesus is talking about here, and it's a spiritual lesson of how we must humble ourselves to get into heaven. Let me assure you right now, that's not what Jesus is teaching. That's not what he's referring to. Now, granted, we must humble ourselves. A sinner must humble themselves to ever become a recipient of heaven and heaven's Christ. But that's not what Jesus... I mean, this notion that this is an analogy about this literal gate called the needle's eye is completely foolish and fabricated. It doesn't even exist. And it doesn't fit the context of what Jesus is talking about here. What is he talking about? Verse 26b. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Verse 27 clearly tells us what Jesus is seeking to impress on the minds of his hearers, them and us today, is the impossibility of all mankind to save themselves. It's impossible. Jesus is talking about a literal needle, the one you sew with, and a literal camel, the kind that you would have large, heavy objects and you put upon them. A literal needle and a literal camel. Two things very well known. Two things, especially in those Middle Eastern people, used on a daily basis. They'd use a needle to sew stuff, and they'd use camels to transport goods. And this idea of pressing a camel through the eye of a needle, I use a key here. It's even bigger, 10 times bigger than the eye of a needle. Pressing a camel through the Honda key here is absolutely absurd, isn't it? It's illogical. And its impossibility is clearly communicated and understood by everyone who hears such a suggestion. And that's what Jesus wants. You got camel, you got needle. No, it ain't happening. No way. Jesus wants us to know is such is the impossibility of man ever saving himself. You see, God delights in this world to work in such a way where the inability and the helplessness of man meets up with the omnipotence of God. He loves it. He delights in it. That's how God works. That's our encouragement in praying over our sister this morning. We're at the end. We sought the help of man. We have nowhere to go, Lord. Demonstrate your power. That's why there's a David and Goliath. That's why God narrows down. Gideon, you got too many men. Take them down. I'll take a few more. You're still too big. Down to 300. Yeah, but Lord, you see the size. You'll be well. I'm with you. That's why there's a Gideon with an army of 300, not 300,000. God's going to get the glory for it. God's power is going to be demonstrated. That's why there's a 99-year-old woman who gets pregnant. 99 years old, that's got to be God. That's why God backs His own people into the shores of the Red Sea. It's got to be God. That's why this man was born blind. That's why Lazarus was left to die. So God could demonstrate His power. God Almighty is interested in highlighting His omnipotent power. My friend, in no place... In no place is this more highlighted than his saving work of grace in the hearts of men, women, and children when he calls them by his grace, when he saves them. The power of God, that takes just as much miraculous power as the things I just listed. In fact, the Bible tells us the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It's an impossible feat for man to accomplish, but not for God. I think of few verses in the Bible that completely obliterate Arminian teaching as this one right here. With men, this thing of salvation is 100% impossible. In fact, you'd sooner get a sinner crammed into the eye of a needle than you would to get him to choose God of his own volition. He won't do it. He's just like if you had a lion, we had a lion on the floor and you set down some nice salad with some ranch dressing on it, you throw a chunk of meat, where's he going? You don't have to woo him. He's going for the meat every time. That's his nature. Man's nature is to go to sin. He'll go to sin every time until God intervenes. He will not choose God. He hates God. As impossible as it was for the rich young ruler to let go of his wallet and give his life to Jesus Christ for his purpose and glory, likewise, it is impossible for any man to turn from his wicked, sinful, earthbound lusts and embrace a loving Savior without the powerful intervention of God Almighty. And if that truth doesn't cause you to tremble, those of you that are outside of Christ, I don't know what will. And it's right here where many a man goes wrong. They realize they can't deny this truth. Some will come to the place where they'll realize they can't deny this truth. So they begin to elevate their human reasoning above the Scripture and embrace really a fatalistic mindset. It's impossible. I can't do it. God's going to have to do it. I'm going to wait for God to do something. And you'll perish waiting. The text says, come. He gives the rich young ruler some specific things he needs to do. It's let go of this world and embrace me. Break yourself of the attachments of this world and attach yourself to me. That's the issue. And the impossibilities of God are worked in conjunction with the obedience to the light that he gives man. You know, what he expects and what he requires of us. I mean, Goliath does not fall if David doesn't throw the rock. Now granted, God put that rock in his forehead. He guided it. But it doesn't reach Goliath until David throws it. In other words, don't tell me you're wanting to be saved if you're not even reading your Bible. Or you're not seeking the face of God. And you're still holding on to idols. You don't want to be saved. You want to escape hell, but you don't want to be saved. Well, there are 11 men here in our text who did forsake all and who were following Jesus Christ. And Peter, in verse 28, makes the connection of the rich man's unwillingness to let go of all his goods and the impossibility of him ever being saved. Peter makes that connection, and he says to Jesus, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Maybe Peter's a little bit concerned here. Are we in good standing, Lord? Will we inherit eternal life? What's Jesus say? Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. I can tell you firsthand, this promise is true. I've experienced it. This is one of the major promises I came to Texas, to San Antonio with. And God is still faithfully fulfilling this promise in my life. 16 years ago, I left job. I left house. I left family. I left friends. Not because I thought it'd be a neat idea to live in San Antonio. I did it because I was convinced it was God's will. I was close with my family, particularly my mother. It wasn't an easy decision. But once I became apparent to me, this is God's will for me and my family. My attachments, my wants, my preferences, my fears, all became secondary by the grace of God. And they must be to everyone who bears the name of Jesus Christ. But the amazing thing is, when our hearts are submitted and committed to God's way and His will for us, you know what happens? Typically, I don't want to say it always does, but typically, what you'll find is our hearts become desirous to walk in the way that God is wanting us to walk. And just what is the promise laid out for us here? Verse 29 and 30. Jesus really is promising to give back what you give up for His sake. Is He not? He repeats what He's going to give, a hundredfold. Jesus is saying He will give back spiritually, I believe, what you have let go of in the physical realm. And I tell you what, God has so abundantly blessed me with family here. In the wake of departing from my own in Michigan, I have experienced from day one the privilege of having faithful, loving brothers and sisters in Christ who truly care and love for my soul in the Lord. And they've been a family to me as my own flesh and blood. God has blessed me that way since I've been in Texas in an incredible way. I see brethren out there struggling, don't have churches, and don't have the fellowship. I don't know how they make it. Well, they make it by the grace of God. I'm thankful. There's an old hymn I remember in my grandma's Methodist church. I'm so glad to be part of the family of God, washed in the fountain, cleansed in His blood. It is a blessing, the church of the living God. God has been faithful. I know it is attached to God's fulfillment of this promise in my life. God has given me land. He's given me housing. He's given me jobs, so much more than what I left. I don't know if it's reached 100-fold yet, but I know this. I'm certain it will before I die. I believe that. And yes, with persecutions. Jesus does. That's part of the promise, persecutions. But what are they? What are they when you possess eternal life? You know, eternal life isn't when we die. It's right now. If you're in Christ, we're experiencing it. Right now, eternal life. It began the day Christ put it in you. The day He came into you, into your life. Eternal life. What a gift. What a blessing. Let me close with a couple questions. Do you possess eternal life? Really, be honest with yourself. Do you possess eternal life? Are you confident if you died right now, you live forever with the Lord? Or do you yet lack one thing? What is your one thing? Maybe, perhaps it's not money. Perhaps it's something else. Maybe it is. Maybe it is your wallet. Maybe it is your possessions. But you know what? With every sinner, it's something. Something keeps them from God. God doesn't hold out a carrot and only give it to the select few. Jesus says, come. It's wide open. Your sin keeps you from God. Not God. God's not stiff-arming anybody. But you see, you've got to come on His terms. The rich young ruler, he wanted eternal life. He really did. But he didn't like the cost, you see. He kind of liked his possessions more than he did Jesus. I don't know what it is for you, but I know God will communicate that if you seek His face. He will. Let me just think for a moment. Is what you're holding on to in this life, is it worth your soul? We're talking about eternity. Jesus tells Martha, one thing's needful, one thing. He was talking about Himself, me. Worshiping me, serving me, following me. Christian, are you attached to your Savior here this morning, this afternoon? Are you abiding in the vine? Or has your heart become entangled in the perishing trinkets of this world, the affairs of this life, slowing you down in the race? You have to make it to the end. If you don't make it to the end of the race, you don't have eternal life. Well, I close as I would stand in Christ that said and say, if you would be perfect, this is what He told this man, I believe it was in Luke, if you would be perfect, renounce that one thing. Come and follow me. You have eternal life. It's just a matter of what do you love more? What's more important to you? Christ? Or what you won't give up for him? It's something. I guarantee it. He knows what it is. I venture to say you do. Come clean. Come to him now. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Think you got time to sow your wild oats? You're presuming on God. And you're not ready for the kingdom. This rich young ruler, we have no reason to believe he's in heaven today. He rejected Jesus Christ. You're dismissed.